our study last week in the book of Ephesians, we saw that the book of Ephesians was written to a group of people who were spiritually rich, yet were living like they were spiritually poor. And we noted that the problem was that they were ignorant of their spiritual riches. They were ignorant of their spiritual wealth. The great newspaper publisher of the early part of this century, William Randolph Hearst, spent a great deal of money collecting art treasures for his collection. And the story is told of a time when he came upon a certain piece and decided that he just had to have it. And so he sent his agent out to go and search for this piece. He had seen a picture of it and he just had to have this piece. And his agent literally went all over the world looking for this particular art piece that Mr. Hearst wanted so badly. And he found it. And when he found it, he discovered that it was a lot closer to home than he realized. He phoned Mr. Hearst and he told him, he said, "You know that piece that you sent me out looking for? Well, I found it and it's close to home." Hearst was excited. He said, "Great, when can we get it? How close is it?" He said, "Well, sir, it's down in your basement, in your warehouse, with a lot of other art pieces that you've never opened." And here was this piece of art that was worth a ton of money, that was very valuable, that was in his possession. He already had it. And yet he didn't realize it. He didn't know that he already owned this treasure that he had been searching for. Well, the problem with the Christians in Ephesus is that they'd been given an abundance of spiritual treasure and it was in their possession, but they didn't realize it. And so Paul is writing to them here because he wants them to understand their wealth in the Lord. He wants them to understand how wealthy, how blessed they are in Jesus Christ. And we noted in our study last time that Ephesians is often divided in this way, that chapters 1 through 3 deal with the wealth of the believer. Chapters 4 through 6, verse 9, deal with the walk of the believer. And chapter 6, verse 10 through the end of the chapter deals with the warfare of the believer. The thing that we need to understand, though, is before we can start focusing on the walk of the believer, that we need to understand how wealthy we are. We need to understand that you and I, as Christians, that we function from a vantage point of strength. We function from a vantage point of power. We function from a vantage point of blessing because the Lord is behind us. But so often in the church, what happens so often is that there's so much emphasis that is placed upon the walk and the warfare before we know how wealthy we are, before we know who we are in Christ. And so Paul goes into great detail here. He's going to spend 3 whole chapters talking about our wealth, talking about who we are in Christ, talking about what the Lord has done for us. And then and only then does he start to give us insight into how we should walk in light of those things. Well, the Ephesians didn't realize. They had forgotten. They had put aside. Maybe this was part of the reason that Jesus had to write to them years later and say, "You guys have a problem. You've left your first love." Although he commends them for their work. He commends them for their doctrine. He commends them because they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the false teachers in that day. They had works. They had doctrine. But they had left their first love. And could it be? Is it possible that the very reason that Paul was writing to them was the very starting point of that? The reason why they had left their first love? Notice they didn't lose their first love there in Revelation chapter 2 as Jesus wrote to them. But they left it. It wasn't misplaced. It was put aside. And although they had a great many things going on, there was a passion that was missing there in their heart. And that's what happens so often. When we forget who we are in the Lord, when we forget what God has done for us, and we just start focusing on what we need to do for Him, the passion leaves and the routine sets in. So Paul wants us to see He wants us to understand how blessed we are. And we looked at verse 3 last week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, what's really intriguing to me, as Paul writes this statement, and notice that last phrase, that's a key statement, in Christ. We'll come back to that in a minute. But when Paul writes here, this letter of the Ephesians, and he writes here at this particular point where he breaks into all of this praise. I mean, it's like a symphony here of just praise coming forth from his heart. As he writes this, it's interesting. Paul is writing from a prison cell in Rome. He's writing from a prison cell in Rome. And what is he writing? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You would think that Paul would be saying, woe is me. Feel sorry for me. Please pray for me. I'm glad you're blessed, but man, my life. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's in a prison cell. And yet he is praising the Lord, because you see, Paul understood something that we all need to understand tonight, and that's that we are blessed. We've been blessed by God. And Paul is writing here from that vantage point, that although he's in prison, he knows that he is blessed by God. Although he's in prison, Paul was focusing not on where he was at and his circumstances, but he was focusing on the Lord and what God had done for him. And his heart was overwhelming, overflowing. He was overwhelmed with this great theme that of the blessings that were his in the Lord. Now contrast Paul with John the Baptist. There in Luke's gospel, we find John the Baptist in a prison cell. In what I call his dungeon of doubt. It was a low time in John the Baptist's life. And John's there in his dungeon of doubt, and a couple of his disciples come to him, and he says to them, he says, you know, next time you see Jesus, in fact, I want you to go to him, ask him, is he the one or should we look for another? What? John the Baptist? John who stood in the Jordan and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist who said to Jesus, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. John the Baptist who said, there's one coming after me whose sandal I'm not worthy to loose. John the Baptist who stood in the Jordan with Jesus and heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now John is there in his dungeon of doubt. And what is he saying? Is he the one? Go ask him. Now, why did John send his disciples to ask that question? Well, it's obvious. John's thinking as he looks at his circumstances, as he realizes, you know, that he's coming real close to getting his head cut off. John's sitting there looking at his circumstances and saying, if Jesus is the Messiah, then why am I in prison? Why am I in this dungeon? And it's interesting, as the disciples came there to Jesus and they said, hey, John's told us to ask you, are you the one or should we look for another? Jesus said this, you go tell John the things that you're saying. That the lame walk, that the blind see, that the deaf hear, that the dead are raised. And what Jesus was basically saying to John was this, John, don't focus on what's not happening, but focus on what is happening. Don't focus on what I'm not doing, but focus on what I am doing and what I have done. And I know that's the word of the Lord for some of you here tonight. You're in your place where you're in that dungeon, you're in that prison, you're in that difficulty, and you're not being and doing what Paul is doing. Blessed be God. But instead you're going, gosh, if he's God, why am I in this mess? And he would say to you tonight, don't focus on what I'm not doing, but focus on what I am doing. Don't focus on what is not happening, but focus on who you are in Christ. As we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all the promises of God are yes, that means they're certain, and amen, that means they're a done deal. They're accomplished. How? In Christ. All the promises of God. How many promises is that? Well, the common number is usually about 3,000, but Herbert Lockyer, English pastor, in his book, The Promises of God, he counted 7,487 promises for the believer in Jesus Christ. And all the promises, Paul says, are yes and amen in Christ, in Him. They're yes and amen. And Paul would say, be focused on that. And so Paul's ecstatic here. Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, the phrase the heavenly places is a reference not just to heaven, but to the invisible realities of our life now. It's our inner life where fellowship with God is experienced, where the Spirit of God reaches us at the seat of our emotions and the seat of our intellect and the seat of our will. It's that aspect of our lives where purpose is discovered. It's where spiritual battles are waged. It's where victories are won. It's where ministry takes place. It's, in other words, the everyday blessings that we experience being a child of God, and it's the future rewards and blessings that are waiting for us in eternity. And all of these are made available to us for one reason. Because if you're a Christian here tonight, you are in Christ. You're in Christ. And so Paul says, blessed be God who has blessed us, present tense, with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. These spiritual blessings that God has for us, and they're in Christ. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you can't possibly claim these benefits. You can't buy them. You can't do anything to discover them. You can't sign up for a course at a university about them. You can't pay $100 and send it in the mail and get a pamphlet that's going to lead you to these blessings. There's no way that you can appropriate these blessings unless you are in Christ. But listen, if you are in Christ, if you're a believer here tonight, Jesus is not just living in you, but you have been placed in Him, and there's nothing to keep you from having all of them every moment of the day. Now, we noted in our study last time that in chapters 1 through 3, Paul lays out many of these blessings. We looked at some of them very briefly. There are some 15 in Christ statements in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. In fact, we're going to do something a little bit different in our study as we begin to go through, because on Sunday mornings, beginning this coming Sunday, we're going to start looking at each one of these in Christ statements that we might see who we are in the Lord. It's important that we have a handle on that, that we grasp that. And I think we'll be greatly blessed by it. But tonight, we're going to look at the ones listed here in verses 4 through 14. Let's read. Just as He chose us in Him. I want you to underline or circle every place that you see that as we go through here. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, there's an unusual structure in the passage to which I'd like to call your attention here in these verses, in verses 4 through 14, actually 3 through 14. In the Greek, there is this structure that we don't see in the English. And in the Greek, you have one complete unbroken sentence. It's like a, I guess what an English teacher might call a run-on sentence here. It just goes on and on and on, and it's filled with many adjectives. Because Paul's purpose is to amplify and to enrich us in our idea, in our understanding of who we are in Christ and how we've been blessed in him. Paul has crammed a lot of truth into this one sentence, this one long sentence that comprises these 10 or 11 verses. And it's almost as if he's, you know, taking a walk through a treasure chamber. You know, he's going through one of those big pyramids, you know, that the pharaohs would walk into in Egypt. And he's seeing one treasure after another. And he's describing what he sees. And he starts off by talking about what's evident, you know, the walls of the place and how maybe they're made of solid gold. And it's like, wow, you know, you should see these walls. And he's going through, and as he continues, you know, his eyes are drawn to, you know, different rubies and different jewels and different diamonds and all these different things. And he starts describing all of these things as they're being put there in view. My daughter Amanda is this way, my littlest one. I called her on the phone from Colorado, and I was talking to her, and she was describing something to me. And she just starts going into it in all this detail. And it's like she's just rattling on and on. I mean, she can talk, that girl. You know, and she's just going on and on and on about, you know, all these things. I'm like, slow down. And that's kind of the idea here of Paul. I mean, I hope you catch this, that so often we look at this passage, and we're going to do this. To a certain extent, we're going to get into some of the doctrinal aspects of this. But in doing so, I don't want us to miss the heart. Paul's excited. He's excited here. And sometimes, you know, these passages get so decimated because people want to rip them apart. And look at all the little intricacies. The intricacies of them, and then some of these things are things that lead to different controversial ideas, you know, in the church. And suddenly the jewel, it's like taking a diamond and we start chipping it away, and we have all these little pieces all over instead of this one big nugget that has very varying degrees of brilliance because of the cut that's in it. And that's what Paul wants us to see. And so he begins to explain this. He begins to lay this out. And in doing so, Paul is showing us how God's truth is interconnected. How one truth leads to another. And as soon as you find yourself caught up in one, it leads to another. And pretty soon you have this treasure chest full of these beautiful jewels. Now what you notice in these blessings that Paul lays out here is that they're divided into three groupings through which we see the triune Godhead at work. And this is beautiful to me. We see the Trinity here in these verses. The Trinity being laid out for us in the Trinity making up the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That they all three are God, but three distinct beings. And yet one. We don't understand that. We never will. Until we get to heaven will we be able to grasp the beauty and the mystery of the Trinity. But Paul lays out for us here the three distinct workings of the triune Godhead. And here's what I mean by this. There's the work of the Father, there's the work of the Son, and there's the work of the Holy Spirit. In verses 3 through 6, you have the work of the Father. Then in verses 7 through 12, you have the work which relates to the Son. And then in verses 13 and 14, you have the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if we're going to get to all of these tonight and going all the way through. But we're going to start with the work of the Father. Read verse 4 again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, here we have the great doctrine of election, that God chose you. That God chose you to be in his family, to be on his team, to be a part of him. This is one of the great mysteries of the Bible, that God would choose us. That God chose us before the foundation of the world. And we struggle with this because we question, we wonder, how can God choose us and yet still offer us a choice to come to him? And so there's this debate that happens in the church between God's sovereignty, God sovereignly choosing people, and man's responsibility, or man's choice, or what we might call man's free will. And so there's this debate, there's this confusion, and we wonder, okay, which is it? You can't explain away either one. The Bible speaks clearly of both. Man has to make a choice, and yet God chose. How does it come together? Jesus said in John 15, verse 6, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." But then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that thirsts come." And then it says, "And whoever wills, let him take of the water of life freely." In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So how do we reconcile the two? God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God chose us, or did we choose him? Which is it? Well, it's both together. Simply put, and we'll never fully grasp it or understand it, but simply put, you could put it in this way, you could say it in this way, that God in his sovereignty, in his being the all-powerful one, God in his sovereignty devised a plan in a way whereby men could know him and live in relationship with him. And his plan in his sovereignty would be that man would have the ability to choose whether or not that they would follow him, whether or not they would give their hearts to him. You see, God in his plan didn't desire to have robots. He didn't want to have a bunch of people wandering around, "I love God, you know. Praise the Lord, you know." That's not what he wanted. Pull the string, you know, and thank you, Jesus. You know, that's not what he wanted. It wasn't what he was. He wanted relationship. And so he wasn't going to just make a bunch of robots that just he could program to do what he wanted them to do. Nor was God going to force his love upon anyone. Because forced love is rape, and God won't do that. And so he made us with this ability to choose. And yet he chose us. The Bible says that no one even comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. And so God's the one that initiates this work, but we have that choice to respond to him. And then here's the kicker in this whole thing, that the Bible tells that God in his foreknowledge knew, in other words, those who would choose him. Notice what it says there. Look at verse 4 again. It says that he chose us in him. That's a key word, a key phrase. What that means is that God saw you in Jesus when he chose you. He saw you in the Lord. And notice the timing here of his choosing, that it was before the foundation of the world. D.L. Moody put commented on this verse in this way: I'm glad that God chose me before he made me, because I don't think he would have chose me after he'd watched me live. Maybe you felt that way. Like, man, I'm sure glad he chose me before the foundation of the world. God saw us in Christ, and he chose us. The truth of the matter is this: the thing we need to realize is that in God's time frame, because God dwells in that realm where there is no time, that in God's time frame, he sees everything in the now. And so, you know, for us, it was before the world began. For him, it was right then, right now. And he saw us in Christ. And he chose us to be his. Now, on Sunday morning, we're going to take a closer look at this doctrine of election. And we're going to look at some of the issues dealing with it. But for the sake of our study tonight, so that we don't, you know, camp out here on this verse, I want us to note that this is the first of our in Christ statements. But I also want us to see I want to focus tonight on the purpose of God choosing us. There's a couple things I want you to note. First of all, notice that he chose us to be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, how many of you tonight would say, I'm holy? Show of hands. How many of you would say? There's a few of you here that know your Bible. Not many hands went up. We don't think of ourselves in that way. But you know what? If you're a Christian, if you are a Christian here tonight, you are holy. That's how God sees you. And a good way to think of this term holy is to think of it as being whole. It's being whole. Of wholeness. Now think about that. How many of you have experienced, since you've come to Christ, your life becoming whole? Your life was a mess before. How many of you now would say, yeah, I'm holy. My life's become whole. Yeah, most of us. We realize, hey, that's what God did. My life was a mess. And Jesus came and he brought wholeness to it. It also means separate. That word set apart is what that word holy means. And we have been made whole in Jesus. We've been set apart unto Jesus. Now, what's interesting as we read this verse is I used to read it in this way. He chose you. He chose me. Now be holy and blameless because he chose you. But you know what? There is a truth to that. We are exhorted in the scriptures to be holy as God is holy. There are scriptures that talk about our practical consecration before the Lord. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's going to get to that in chapters 4 and 5. But his purpose here in the first three chapters is to focus on our position in Christ. And what he's saying here is God chose you to be holy. He chose you to make you holy and blameless before him in love. In other words, through his love for you, displayed by his son Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross, you have the privilege of being holy and without blame before him tonight because he loves you. And because of the work that he did in sending his son, because he did love you. So you sit here tonight, and God says of you, and he says of me, because you're in Christ, you're holy. You are holy. You are righteous. In my sight, that's how I see you. You are holy in your person, and notice what it says again. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That's the way he sees us now, positionally, but here's the glorious thing. That's what we're going to be practically when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, when we see the Lord, we are going to be holy through and through. Amen? Amen. Now, notice also he says blameless. Now, did you know that you are blameless? You know why? The Bible says that you and I, as Christians, that we have an advocate. The Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, who comes day and night, and he comes into the presence of the Lord, and he says, "Did you see what Rob did today? Did you see that ad? Did you see how he was driving on the freeway? No wonder he doesn't have any Christian stickers on his truck." And he's the accuser of the brethren, constantly coming before us and accusing us. But Jesus, we're told in 1 John, is our advocate. The word advocate means defense attorney. So Satan comes in with this long list of charges, and Jesus says, "Hey, the price has been paid. The charges have been dropped." And so that makes you and I blameless in our position before the Lord. Satan comes and he tries to bring blame, but Jesus has already paid the price, and so he can't put blame upon us for anything, because no charges are going to stick. But one day, in heaven, we will be blameless practically, because we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to receive new bodies. And in those new bodies that are made for the heavenly realm, there are going to be bodies in which there's no sin. You see, our struggle on this earth, the battle that we are in, John tells us in his epistles, with the world, the flesh, our bodies, and the devil. That's why we battle. Because we live in these bodies, in this world, and Satan uses the things of this world to constantly tempt us and entice us and to appeal to our flesh that we might sin. And we give in. We struggle in our flesh. But here's what's interesting. You take one of those elements out of the equation, and there's no more struggle. If it's just you and I in the world, in these bodies, and there's no devil, then we're okay. Adam and Eve did great in the garden until Satan showed up. As soon as Satan showed up and he tempted Eve, then she gave in. He appealed to the lust of the flesh, the pride of the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now you take the world out of the equation, and it's just us and Satan in space or whatever, then we're still okay, because there's nothing that he's going to tempt us with. And when we go to heaven, there's not going to be any world, there's not going to be any Satan, and there's not going to be the flesh. We're going to get new bodies, and so therefore we will have no sin, finally, when we get to heaven and we're there with the Lord. So we see, first of all, the first purpose there of our election, that he chose us to be holy and without blame. Secondly, we see the next purpose of our election is why God chose us, found in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Before the world was even made, God the Father predetermined that he was going to adopt you, that he was going to make you his son and his daughter. Now, this term adoption doesn't speak of how we were brought into the family of God, but rather it speaks of our status in the family of God. You see, whenever you see that term adoption in the Bible in reference to our relationship with the Lord, one thing that you need to understand is that it's speaking of our status. It's not speaking of it how we would in turn think of adoption today, that somebody was brought into somebody's family because they were adopted into their family. But it speaks rather of our status in the family. You see, that term adoption, it speaks of our being adult sons and daughters. And that means as God's children, as his sons and daughters, we have privileges. We're brought into the family of God, not as infants, but we're brought into the family of God with an adult status that we can obtain and partake of our inheritance. You see, in biblical days, adoption wasn't so much the adopting of babies like we do today, but rather it was taking somebody who was an adult, who wasn't part of a family, and adopting them into that family so that they could share in those benefits, so they could share in the inheritance, and to have all the privileges of an adult son or an adult daughter. And so when God says that he adopted us into his family, there are two things that are being communicated with that term. The first is status. You're brought into the family of God as an adult child. And what I mean by that is just that you have privileges. In the culture there of the Bible times, the children didn't have any privileges. It wasn't until they reached adult status that they were able to partake of their inheritance. So when God talks about us being adopted and we're brought in an adult status, it means that we can partake of our inheritance. The blessings that are ours in God, we get to experience and enjoy them right now. That's what that's talking about. So first of all, it speaks of status. Secondly, it speaks of intimacy, that we get to call him Father. Did you know that in the entirety of the Old Testament, in reference to God, the word Father is only used 14 times? Only 14 times in the entirety of the Old Testament. And in all of those instances, the term Father is used in reference to the nation of Israel and not to individuals. It's speaking to them, him being the father of the nation. But when Jesus came on the scene, he addressed God only as Father. In fact, 60 times in the gospel, he uses that term Father. It was only on the cross, when he cried from the cross, recorded in Psalm 22, that he didn't say Father, but he said, my God, and that was only because it was there as the sin of the world was put upon him that he experienced that separation from his Father. The intimacy was broken, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that term Father is used 60 times. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. Address him as a father. In Galatians 4, verse 6, he said, the Holy Spirit is inside of you and he's constantly crying out, Abba, Father. That term Abba, you know, it means daddy. It's a term of intimacy. God chose you that he might adopt you, that you might be his sons and daughters and you would be his children. And the Father takes pleasure in having us as his children. As Max Lucado puts it, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. He's that kind of father. That's my boy. That's my princess. He takes pleasure in us. Some of you who are parents, I'm sure that as you watch your kids, that you take pleasure definitely when Johnny's in the school play and he's got the lead and he remembers his lines and he does a good job. Or little Susie, you know, does her little dance or whatever it might be, you know, in the dance ensemble. And you're like, ah, so sweet. But you know, there also are those times, aren't there, as parents, where we take pleasure in our kids, even when they goof up, because they're trying. They shoot the basket, and they don't hit anything. But man, they gave it their all. And you're just like, hey, that's okay. Somebody move the basket, you know. And God's that way. He takes pleasure in us as a father. And so often I think, you know, we go through life and we think that God is just uptight with us. He's angry with us. He's disappointed with us because we missed devotions today. Or we didn't pray long enough. Or we fell asleep again, you know, during our prayer time. That's not his heart. Some of you are relating to that one. I've been there. But that's not his heart. He's a father. He takes pleasure in his children. He accepts us. He wants us to know that we can count on him. God chose to be a father to you. He chose you that you might know him in that way. You've been adopted that you might be his sons and daughters. Now, most people, when they adopt kids, they pick out, and rightfully so, beautiful kids. They look through the books and they, you know, see the pictures and they pick out beautiful kids. I think it's rare where you find a couple that you know, the adoption lady says to them, well, you know, this kid's mom, you know, was a crack addict and you know, there's probably crack in their system and there's a good chance this kid's going to be a crack addict. But you know what? If you want to, I don't know. I think I'll pass on that one. Denise and I have some friends. In fact, they're missionaries down in Mexico. And our church actually supports them. We probably should get their picture up on our board. But they have a ministry, a church that they've started down in the far. I mean, they're like 18 hours or something beyond the border. It's a long, long ways. And they adopted a little boy named Marcos, who, when he was 7 years old, they found him. His parents were drug addicts, and they found him living in a dump there in Mexico. He had cerebral palsy, and he was a little boy that he couldn't even move. And just laying there in the dump, he weighed at 7 years old, he weighed all of about 50 pounds at best. And they just saw this kid, and their hearts went out to him, and they just took him, and they took him into their home, and they've now adopted him as their son. And they care for him. In fact, something to pray about, they are desiring to buy a motorhome because they do a lot of traveling down there, and they need something. Marcos is about 13 years old now, and they need something a little bit easier to travel around with him in besides their pickup truck. So if you have a motorhome you want to sell for cheap, see me afterwards. But it's amazing. Just, you know, this kid, you know, in this trash dump. Kid crippled. And they took him in. And they brought him in. And you know what? That's a good picture of what God did to us. We were like Marcos in the trash dump. Now, our problem is we often compare ourselves with each other. And because of that, we have the tendency to think that God got a good catch when he got me. I had a lot going for me. He needed me on his side, you know. And we have a tendency to do that because we, you know, want to compare ourselves with each other. But that's the wrong comparison. We need to compare ourselves with the Almighty God who spoke this world into existence, who spans the world in his hands, who keeps the oceans in their place and the stars in the heavens and keeps this world rotating, you know, as it does in our galaxy, and one of the many galaxies at a certain and the right speed so that everything just stays in order. And when we see ourselves in light of who he is, and we realize he didn't need us at all, and then the comparison is better that we're just kind of like Marcos there in the trash dump when God chose us and adopted us to bring us into his family. Now, you know, I don't know why our friends the Thompsons adopted Marcos. I mean, they're a couple in their late 50s. They've raised their kids. They have grandkids. Starting a new life as missionaries down in a hard place, left their jobs and everything and moved down there. Why take on an added responsibility and burden like that? I don't know why. I've never had the courage to ask them. I would venture to guess that it's probably because in their minds, that's what God would do. So we had to do that. But Paul does tell us why God adopted us and chose us. Note three things, and then we're going to have to stop. Notice that it was according to the good pleasure of his will. God took pleasure in pulling you out of the trash dump. It pleased him to bless you and to rescue you. It was for His good pleasure. It's part of His nature is giving. Part of His nature is blessing. Part of His nature is seeking to bestow kindness. He takes pleasure in that. In the same way you take pleasure in blessing your kids. What's really heavy that is that in order to bless you and I, in order to adopt you and I, God had to bruise His own Son. And Isaiah 53 verse 10, it says this radical verse. It pleased the Father to bruise His Son. It pleased Him to bruise His Son. Why? How could that be? Well, in seeing the blessings and the lives that would be changed by the cross, the Father took pleasure in the death of His Son. I guess it would almost be in the same way, a weak analogy, but kind of giving us an idea of how Lisa, I think her name's Lisa Beamer, the wife of Todd Beamer, who helped bring down the flight that was heading there towards the White House. You know, the guy that said, let's roll, and they brought down that flight, that it could please her to know that her husband died, and yet many were saved because of his heroic actions. In essence, that's the Father in knowing and seeing the work that the cross was going to do. It pleased Him to bruise His Son because it meant that you and I were going to be a part of His family. He took pleasure in it. Number two, verse six, that a reason why God adopted us and chose us. It was for the praise of the glory of His grace. It magnifies the grace of God. When all the angels in heaven look and they see us there in the heavenly realm, they look at God and they look at us and they see, man, these people are just knuckleheads. Boy, He's a gracious God. That's the idea. For the praise of the glory of His grace, it magnifies the grace of God. And when we grasp what God the Father did in choosing us and making a way to adopt us and sending His Son to die for us, we realize it's all grace and not us. There's not going to be any boasting in heaven. In 1715, Louis IV of France died. Louis called himself the great one, and he was the monarch who made the infamous statement, I am the state. His court was the most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral was spectacular. His body lay in a golden coffin, and to dramatize the deceased king's greatness, orders had been given that the cathedral should be very dimly lighted, with only one special candle set above his coffin. Thousands waited in hushed silence. And then the bishop, Massillon, began to speak. And slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and said this, only God is great. Only God is great. Man wants to puff himself up. But in reality, only God is great. And His choosing us and adopting us magnifies the greatness of His grace. We come here tonight to sing hallelujah. Praise be to God. Not hallelujah me, you know. Hallelujah. Yahweh, Jehovah. Reason number three, verse six, to make us accepted in the Beloved. And I love this. That we are accepted. That word accepted means we're welcome. That there's a sense of feeling of belonging in the Beloved, in His family, in His kingdom, in His Son. Have you ever been somewhere where you had that feeling that you weren't accepted? Maybe it was some fancy restaurant. And you came way underdressed. And you walk in and there's the high society and they're looking at you like, who let the riffraff in? Maybe it was, you know, around some people. Maybe of a different race than you are. And they looked at you and you just, those glances and those stares and, you know, that type of thing. And you just felt uncomfortable. Listen, God wants us to know that we're accepted in the Beloved. There's not going to be anybody staring in heaven. Who let him in? How'd they get here? Not at all. We've been accepted in the Beloved. It's been said there's going to be three surprises in heaven. We're going to be surprised by who's not there. That there's going to be people, hopefully not anybody sitting here tonight, that we would sit there and think, oh yeah, that person's going to heaven. And we get there and find out, no, they weren't. They were living a lie. We're going to also be surprised by who is there. Wow, that guy got in? Man. Wow, God is gracious. But most of all, we're going to be surprised that we're there. We're just going to be so blown away. Wow. And there's going to be this sense of feeling so accepted. So accepted. Here's why. If you've ever been in one of those situations where you were underdressed, I've done that probably too many times. Some of you are thinking, you're that way every Sunday at church, Rob. No, there's people that come in and they think that. It's like, what's the pastor doing up there without a tie, you know? But it's that weird feeling. But guess what? In heaven, you're going to be in the perfect garment. A robe of righteousness. I wanted to go into this, but we don't have time. But you read Zechariah chapter 3. It's a glorious passage where we see the high priest and Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and Jesus, his advocate, who clothes him, takes off his filthy garments. It's a beautiful picture of what the Lord does for us to make us accepted in the Beloved. Now, as we come to verse 7, the structure abruptly switches from the blessings of election past to the celebration of present redemption. And the focus moves from the work of the Father to the work of Jesus accomplished, where Jesus accomplished what the Father decided. The Father chose us. He adopted us. He made us accepted in the Beloved, but it was the work of the Son that accomplished each of those things and made those things possible. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the glorious truth that we read here tonight, that you chose us, that you adopted us, that you made us accepted in the Beloved for your pleasure and to magnify your grace. Lord, I pray tonight that we would walk out of this sanctuary and into our day tomorrow, realizing that we move from a position of strength, of blessing, of fortitude, because of who we are in you. In Jesus' name, amen.